We are in part two
of a three-part series on family. And last week we did marriage part one, and this week is marriage part two, and the title of this sermon is Help, I Married the Wrong Sister. And we're going to be continuing on in our story of Jacob in our study today. First, in this story, see if you can find any parallels to marriage. A husband and wife were having coffee at a sidewalk cafe on a nice sunny day. Along came a woman who was carrying a very adorable black lab mix puppy. Everybody loves puppies, right? And this lady came along, and the people said, oh, can we pet your dog? Can we pet your puppy? Because whenever you pet a puppy, it puts you right in a good mood, doesn't it? So they said, can we pet your puppy? And she said, sure, it's actually not my puppy. I work at a shelter, and I'm taking this puppy out on a walk along the street to get it used to city noises and things. And this puppy's actually up for adoption. And so the couple, scratching this dog's ears, just thinks, wow, this is the cutest dog we've ever seen. We love this puppy. And they look at each other and they kind of communicate and say, with just a look, we should take this puppy home. And so they do. The couple adopts this cute little puppy and brings it to their home, where they also have another dog and their beloved cat that they've had for so long that they love with all of their heart. This dog was sweet and cuddly, but it seemed very afraid of loud noises. But they figured, hey, we can train this puppy. We can give this puppy instruction and work with this puppy so that it won't be afraid of these loud noises. And the first time they left the puppy at home, they were very optimistic that this was going to be a good thing. And when they got home, they found that the carpet on their stairway looked a little bit different. In fact, there wasn't much of it left. This dog had completely eaten their stairs. They weren't such a big fan of that, but they said, hey, we can work with this dog. But when they went to try and catch the dog and put her outside for a little while, she streaked up the stairs, jumped on the middle of their bed, and defended it like the Alamo, with teeth bared, growling at them to leave her alone. And they said, what happened to this sweet, cuddly little dog that we fell in love with? Well, they called the rescue and told them what had happened, and they said, well, you just need to get a trainer for your dog. Everything's going to be fine. Sometimes dogs do this sort of thing, but you can work with it, and the dog's going to be fine. And the dog continued to chew everything in sight. But she could be so sweet at sometimes, too. She would come up and cuddle while they would watch TV, and nuzzle and fall asleep right there. And they would look at the dog and think, what a good dog. I guess we can forget about the stairs. And then one night they went out again and left the dog there. And this is when the dog really went crazy. They came home and their house looked like World War III had happened in there. And they had tried to be patient with this dog. You know, it had done all kinds of crazy, stupid stuff. They'd tried to forgive the dog. They tried to work with the dog and train the dog and tell the dog, no, this isn't how you do it. They'd really put a lot of effort and time into this, and they'd been really patient and forgiving of this dog. But World War III happened in their house. And not only did everything look like it was in the wrong place, but there was blood in the house. And around the corner comes this dog. And in this dog's mouth was their beloved cat. Dead. And they said, this is the last straw. We're done. We are done. This relationship is over. No more dog. We can't take this anymore. This is not what we signed up for. This dog has totally changed from the dog that we brought home a long time ago. That dog was a great dog,
so cuddly and fluffy, but this dog's ruining our house, killing our pets. This isn't the same dog we brought home. They were done with that dog. Those things built up and built up until they couldn't take it anymore. Maybe that story sounds familiar. Maybe you've had a similar fight or argument in your home, minus the death at the end, to where you looked at your spouse and said, "This isn't the same person that I married. This person has turned into someone else." There's a saying, it's one of my favorite sayings on this topic because I think it's totally true. The saying says this, it says, "Men marry women hoping they will never change, and they do. Women marry men hoping they will change, and they never do." And this is why the newlywed game is so much fun. Many professionals say that if you can make it through your first year of marriage, your chances are pretty good. But there are a lot of different things that happen. Marriage, many people say, and I've done a lot of weddings, a lot of premarital counseling, and the big thing is if you can make it through that first year, everyone says. If you can make it through that first year, you can make it through anything. Why that first year? Because there are so many changes that happen in that first year. Because you're taking two totally different humans from two totally different families, throwing them into the same house and expecting them to do the same thing together when they've grown up with different things, different ways of doing things. Some of the top complaints, one of these is from women. "I miss having my own bathroom," this woman says. "His whisker hair is all over it, and he's such a slob." Men, one of their top complaints, "She's always stealing the blankets at night, and her feet are always freezing cold." And little things like that start to just grate on each other. Frustration begins to build. Little things turn into big things. And sometimes the person you were head over heels for is now the person you want to throw things at. And the classic thing that pastors and counselors hear often is, "Maybe I married the wrong person. Maybe I made a mistake. I feel like I married the wrong person." Can we trust our feelings all the time, though? I preached a sermon not long ago on feelings and if we can trust our feelings. And our feelings can be deceptive a lot of the times because what we feel can be different from what is reality. And they say, "This person has changed so much from the person that I fell in love with." However, there's a quote I want to read to you from the book Adventist Home in chapter 16. It says this, "Though difficulties, perplexities, and discouragements may arise, let neither husband or wife harbor the thought that their union is a mistake or a disappointment." I think this is excellent advice because sometimes our decisions go on a roller coaster of emotions that go up and down sometimes. If you've ever felt this way, that maybe you married the wrong person, we're going to look and finish a story today of someone who actually did marry the wrong person. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. And if you've ever thought that your marriage is complicated, compared to this one, it's the smoothest sailing marriage ever. Genesis chapter 29. You might recall last week where Jacob said that he would work for how many years? 7 years to marry who? Rachel, specifically Rachel. So he works for 7 years. The time is up. He is head over heels for Rachel. You read about, he says, Jacob says, these 7 years just felt like a couple days. He was head over heels in love. So the wedding happens, and the trickster is tricked. You remember, Jacob is the one who tricked his father for the birthright, correct? And now he's having a trick played on him. Isn't that funny? His new father-in-law sneaks the older sister in there. And for reasons that this culture will never understand, he doesn't know who he's with on his wedding night. And he wakes up and he says, "Huh? what are you doing here? Have you been here the whole time? Yep. And now, his marriage is suddenly more complicated than he imagined because he's married to the wrong woman. He really is married to the wrong woman. And so his new father-in-law says, look, okay, it's just against our culture to do this with the younger daughter first. Work for me another 7 years and you can have Rachel too. And you can have Rachel next week. You can marry her next week. So we have two weddings within 1 week. But he's got to work another 7 years. So he says, okay. And verse 30 of chapter 29 says, then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban still another 7 years. So in this relationship, this home that he had imagined, right off the bat, there's complications. It's not as what he thought it was going to be. Now, instead of one wife, he has two wives who are sisters. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and I think that's a really sad part of this story. I empathize a lot for Leah because I don't think this was her idea. I think it was her dad's idea. She kind of just gets thrust into the middle of this. She turns into the bad person in this whole story. And in her marriage, she feels unloved. If you've ever felt unloved in your marriage, just know that God is paying attention and is showering you with love, even if you don't feel it at home. Because that's what God does for Leah. It says, God saw that Leah was unloved. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And this is another study probably for another time. We could spend quite a bit of time just on that verse and why God does what he does. But God saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, and Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. And she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. And Leah starts having kids every year. Every single year she has Reuben first, then she has Simeon, then she has Levi. And after Judah, she says in verse 35, she says, now I will praise the Lord. God is all that she has in this marriage because her husband really doesn't love her that much. Her husband loves her sister. Now, this can't be much of a happy home because in that day, if you didn't have sons, you weren't much of a wife. You had to have sons. Sons helped work. They helped take care of you when you were older. They stayed with the family. Sometimes the daughters got married off and went to other families. And so as a way of taking care of you later on, you had to have sons. And it was almost an honor thing, too. And Rachel wasn't having any. And she desperately wanted children. Leah, who really wasn't a favorite, she was kind of just there, she kept on having the sons and the children. Imagine the tension in that home. First of all, just imagine the tension in the home with two wives, period. You know, there's a show of this fella who has, I think the show's called Sister Wives. And this guy has four wives living with him. Four. And out of curiosity, one time I was like, how is this guy still alive? I'm going to watch this for one episode. And I watched it. I was like, this is nuts. Four wives in one home. It's one husband. And so this home is combative because the sisters are so competitive. The unloved sister is having all the children. The loved sister, the loved wife, is having no children. And in chapter 30, verse 1, you can sense a little bit of the tension in this home. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I what? Or I die. Mercy. That's some strong wording right there, isn't it? Give me children or I die. And Jacob gets angry with his favorite wife. It says, and Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he says, am I in the place of God? And they start to argue back and forth over something that's not in their control even. Am I in the place of God? Give me children or else I'll die. I was thinking about this from the husband's perspective. When she says, give me children or else I die, I thought to myself, all right, what's the best answer to that? Is there even a good answer to that? I think the best thing for him is to just stay quiet. Because any answer is going to be the wrong answer here. Give me children or else I die. So they come up with some alternative ideas. If this wasn't complicated enough, if this marriage wasn't dramatic enough, Rachel says, okay, I have a maid. I think her name is Bilhah. I have a maid, Bilhah. I want you to marry Bilhah as well. And the Bible says it this way. It says, verse 3, it says, and she said, here is my maid Bilhah, go unto her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her. So in her mind, this was a sort of adoption right off the bat. She's going to have the kid. It's going to kind of be surrogate, because I'm laying claim to it now. Soon as that baby's born, I'm going to take that baby as it's mine. I feel bad for Bilhah in all this. That poor lady has to have the kid. Can you imagine her getting the news of all this? I mean, she's the servant of Rachel. She serves there. Her father gave her to Rachel to serve her. And now, as she's probably cleaning out the tent, Rachel says, hey, by the way, Bilhah, things are going to change around here a little bit. I need you to have my kid. Huh? I'm sure Bilhah was like, oh, come again? How? She explains the whole plot, and Bilhah has no choice. No choice. This family just got way more complicated. So she has a kid, and this kid Rachel lays claim to. In fact, it says in verse 6, Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called him Naphtali. One of the wives is describing their life as a wrestling match. Their home is a wrestling ring where there is constant fighting all the time. Well, Leah's used to having children every year, and she hasn't for a little while. So Leah takes a note out of her sister's playbook, says, I have a maid as well. People are keeping score in this house. Who has more kids? If ever there was a dysfunctional home, this is it. And so, verse 9 says, Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, so she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and she said, a troop comes, so she named him Gad. I'm not sure how that all plays into it, but the boy's name is Gad. In verse 12, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, I am happy for the daughters will call me blessed, and she called his name Asher. There's just kids coming all out of this house, aren't there? Imagine poor Jacob. He doesn't seem to have much of a say in this home, does he? He's kind of getting bullied around this house. People are just saying, hey, take my maid and have kids. He's like, what? Four. Now he's got four wives. Four wives in one home. Finally, verse 22 of chapter 30. It said, God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her mouth. I don't think the way it's worded quite gives it the accurate. I don't think God forgot about Rachel. I don't think God ever forgot about Rachel. Did Rachel understand why everything was going as it was? Not at all. Do you think she pleaded with God? Do you think she spent a lot of time in prayer? I think so. Amongst all of the crazy in this family, in this marriage, it is clear that they are going to God and asking him for guidance and for help. They are also making mistakes, which every marriage has mistakes. They are making personal judgment calls and going outside of God's will, but they are constantly praying and asking God. When they name their kids, it's with God in mind. And so God does seem to be a very integral part of here, even though chaos seems to keep on ensuing from bad decisions. Rachel has two children, Joseph and Benjamin. Two boys. I believe she had been praying for those boys for a long time. And her prayers were finally answered. And if there's a lesson for us today from that part of the story, it's never quit praying. Keep on praying, even if you don't see the results right away. I'm always reminded of the story of Elijah. Right after the Mount Carmel prayer, he prays and fire comes from heaven, right? Remember that? One of the most immediate answers to prayer in the whole Bible. And then he prays for rain to come to end that drought. He prays and he's, God, send the rain. No rain. He prays a second time. God, send the rain. No rain. How many times does he pray? Seven times. He keeps on praying. He never gives up, and he keeps on praying. And I believe that's what Rachel does here, and she keeps on praying. She didn't understand what was going on. She went through a whole lot of tough times. But I don't think she ever lost her faith in God. I don't think she quit asking God for guidance in this. I believe that God is a God who wants to help us in our marriages. God created marriage. God was the one who brought the first two people together and said, hey, this is going to be good. I want you to enjoy each other's company, to complement each other, to help each other. That's one of the words that's used, a helpmate, to help each other in life. And the God who created it most definitely can fix it when it's broken. God made marriage something to be cherished. Now, a challenging part of this whole talk. If your marriage isn't happy, what then? What are some practical things to do? One thing I think is important is to step back and reevaluate yourself and what you are doing to help make it unhappy. And that's a very tough thing to do because we are always right, aren't we? The other person is always wrong, and we are always right. And it's tough to sit back and look at it and say, all right, what could I be doing better? How can I add happiness to this marriage? How can I make this a better thing? You've heard me say many times in looking at the character of Jesus, my favorite character of Jesus is humility. I think it's one of the most important things. And I think humility is one of the things that lacks in marriage the most. Because we are always looking out for who? Numero uno, ourselves. We know what we think is best, and we are going to push for that. And yet Jesus came here, he says, I came here to serve, not be served. Is it that way in our marriages? Are we in our marriage to serve instead of be served? Humility is a huge thing, I think, that will help facilitate a happy marriage. There's a few quotes, again, from the book Adventist Home. This one's from chapter 14. It says, religion is needed in the home. Only this can prevent the grievous wrongs which so often embitter married life. Keeps on going. It says, the divine love emanating from Christ never destroys human love, but includes it. By it, human love is refined and purified, elevated and ennobled. Human love can never bear its precious fruit until it is united with the divine nature and trained to grow heavenward. Jesus wants to see happy marriages. God wants the home to be the happiest place on earth, the very symbol of the home in heaven, she continues. Bearing the marriage responsibilities in the home, linking their interests with Jesus Christ, leaning upon his arm and his assurance, the husband and wife may share a happiness in this union that angels of God commend. The closer we come to Jesus, the happier our marriages will be. If you want to have a happier marriage, Start by having devotions in the morning. Start by connecting and knowing the love that Jesus has for you so that you can learn how to love better in your own marriage. There's a guy I knew back in California. He's a machinist. And he's a very outlandish character, very, very loud, very jovial. And a lot of people don't take him to be very serious. And I wanted to get to know him a little bit more, so I went over to visit his house, and he showed me his machine shop out in his garage. His garage was a complete machine shop. And he told me a little bit about what he does as a hobby that turned into more than a hobby. He earns a living off of this now. And people will send him music boxes from the late 1800s and early 1900s that are all beat up. And, you know, they have it, sometimes it looks like a comb on the inside, and little things will hit the different combs and different notes will come out, and that's how it plays the songs. And some of those, the comb pieces are broken off. Sometimes the wood won't hold the screws anymore, and it's just not working anymore. And people from all over the world will ship their music boxes to this guy's house, and he'll start to work on them. And in his very capable hands, these music boxes come back to life. You see, this guy knows everything there is to know about music boxes. When he needs a new screw to put to work on this because the old screw's not working or it's broken or it won't fit anymore, he doesn't go to Lowe's or Home Depot and go down the screw aisle and look for the different screws and like try to know that one's too. This guy makes his own screws. And then he'll go and he'll make sure it fits just right, and then he'll put it in. He'll polish what is rough. He'll replace what's broken with something that's brand new that sounds as good as the original. And he showed me a few of these. He showed me the old ones, and you look at them and you can see, man, that needs a little bit of work. It's really cool. It's amazing that people in 1880 were making these things that played beautiful music like that, but it's in pretty rough shape. But when it gets into the hands of somebody who knows what he's doing with it and who knows how to fix it, he turns it into something that is absolutely as beautiful as the very beginning. He showed me the old one. I looked at it and I saw, wow, that's really amazing. He says, well, look at the one I just finished. And he brought out this music box, had mother of pearl inlay all over it. The wood had been refinished. It had his own custom screws in there that he had personally made, which is really impressive. He'd fixed the fingers on the combs and the pieces that hit him to make the different notes. He took the thing all apart, put it back together, and in his very capable hands, he fixed what had been broken. And now the music that had originally been intended to come out of this music box, after so many years of not being able to work, it came back, and the most beautiful music started coming out of this. He started the little thing, and it started with a key, I think. And we just sat there and listened to the music as it played out of this music box built in 1880. Brought back to its original luster because he knew what he was doing, and he was able to work on it and fix it. Friends, if there has been something in your marriage that has caused your home to not be a place of happiness, there is a God who created that relationship to begin with. There is a God that brought the two of you together. And he is a God who is in the habit of fixing things that are broken. And having that work out and adjusting and changing some things. And sometimes when it's changed, it hurts a little bit. I saw some of the tools that this guy was working on with these music boxes. I wouldn't want him using those tools on me because I think they would hurt. But sometimes it took a little bit of grinding off, sanding down some of the things to make sure it worked again. And God may have a little bit of that work to do in you or your spouse. But if you're on your knees praying to God to help you in your marriage, I guarantee that God is listening and God is willing to help. There's a final couple quotes here in the book, Adventist Home. And this one's in chapter 15. It says, "Be as true as steel to your marriage vows, refusing in thought, word, or deed to spoil your record as a person who fears God and obeys his commandments." And in chapter 14, it says, "Marriage, a union for life, is a symbol of the union between Christ and his church. The spirit that Christ manifests towards his church is the spirit that the husband and wife are to manifest towards each other. If they love God supremely, they will love each other in the Lord, ever treating each other courteously, drawing in even cords. In their mutual self-denial and self-sacrifice, they will be a blessing to each other." You can't control somebody else, but you can control you. And you can be a blessing in your marriage if you decide to be a blessing in your marriage. My challenge to you this week is to spend some time alone with God if you're struggling in your marriage. Spend some time alone with God. Ask God to help you in this area. He promises, he says, "If you need wisdom, I will give you wisdom." That's a promise in the Bible. "If you need patience, I believe God will give you patience. My God shall supply all my," what? "Needs." That's a promise from God. And if you need help in your marriage, go to the God who is in the habit of fixing things that are broken. And I believe with all my heart that God cares about your marriage. I believe that God brings people together. And I believe that God, the one who created love, can heal love when it's become broken. Sometimes it takes humility, sometimes it's hard. But if we put our lives in the hands of God, if we put our marriages in the hands of God, I believe that God can do amazing things to bring healing where there has one time been brokenness. We're going to sing a closing song, and the song is called "Be Thou My Vision." So many times, even in marriage, but in life as well, we think we know what the right thing is to do, what the best thing is to do. And if we ask God to be the one that points us in the right direction, to help us see through his eyes, I believe that God can help us to live happier lives, to have happier marriages. This is a great old song. I haven't sung this song in a long time. But the message in this song is a beautiful message about God being the one that points us in the right direction and helps us when we need help. Let's stand and sing, "Be Thou My Vision."
Next week, we are going to be looking at a different topic that involves families. And sometimes it melds into the first two topics today and last week that we've been talking about and some of the struggles that can happen. And that topic is when our families expand and we become parents. Many times that can add stress to a marriage. God has given us a huge responsibility in this area. Does God give us some insight into this very touchy subject? I believe he does. And so next week we are going to be looking at the topic of parenting. And I think it'll be a really fun topic. I hope you'll be able to be there. This week, spend some time on your knees. Pray for your marriage. Even if your marriage is the happiest marriage in the whole world, pray that God keeps it that way. And if it isn't the happiest marriage in the whole world, pray that God makes it that way and gives you a teachable spirit, a soft spirit, to be able to do your part in helping it make it that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you created this thing called love. And sometimes we get a little overwhelmed with the complexity of love and feelings and all of these different things. And Lord, we know that just as the devil likes to attack other things from creation week like the Sabbath, that he loves to attack marriages. And so, Father, today, just like you put a hedge around the family of Job, Lord, I ask that you put a hedge around each of the families represented in this church today. Keep any negativity out. And Lord, may our homes be a true reflection of happiness like our home in heaven is going to be. Lord, today we pray for that happiness in each one of our marriages and in our homes. And Lord, keep away things
that will distract from that goal of happiness. Give us humble hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.